We looked at the historical context of the pre-exile period. We looked at the awful sins that characterise God's covenant people. Deep sins of immorality, idolatry, apostasy and hypocrisy. And that was an awful thing. In both kingdoms, slightly different. But alongside the awful immorality, and we read, didn't we, that there was child sacrifice, all these things going on, but there was still a semblance of worshipping Jehovah. And the people's attitude was, well, God won't mind either this way or that way. Very tolerant God, he won't mind. We've looked at some brief sketches of the minor prophets, showing the diverse natures of those God called. And the fact that amidst the darkness, this awful darkness, there were godly pockets, godly homes. We noted the key lesson from Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith, even when God seems absent, either in apparently allowing sin to flourish or in the awful suffering brought upon God's people. And that's easy, very easy for us to fall into that trap. We judge God by the circumstances, and not see circumstances in the light of the knowledge of God. Today we're going to look briefly at two examples of impossible prophecies, in inverted commas, for those who are listening. The use of New Testament quotations to illuminate these prophecies, and on both of those I'm only going to choose two examples out of many, and they will arise also in Jeremiah likewise. And the character of God displayed in these prophecies, very briefly. So, the summary again. I'm not going to ask you questions about these dates, but anyway, here goes. The Hebrews were one nation till about 1,000 years before Christ, more specifically either 975 BC or 931 BC. They then split into two kingdoms. These two kingdoms existed side by side for over 200 years. The northern kingdom, of which the capital was Samaria, was sometimes called Ephraim. The southern kingdom, with its capital Jerusalem, was called Judah. Eventually, the kingdom, the judgment of God, fell on the north because of their apostasy. And in the year 722 BC, after a long siege, the northern kingdom fell, and many of the people were taken off into exile. 130 years later, and that was partly because of the obedience of Hezekiah to Isaiah the prophet. 130 years later, the Babylonians came and overrun the southern kingdom, and in the year 586 BC, Jerusalem was laid waste, and the majority of the inhabitants taken into exile. And they returned, as we know, 70 years later. The prophets tell us these exiles were a direct result of God's judgment against immorality, apostasy, and idolatry. And as we look at these, and as we look at Jeremiah, we must not forget two great truths. Firstly, God's wonderful long-suffering and mercy in the midst of his wrath against sin. Long-suffering being a major factor here. And the preservation of a remnant of faith who had their eyes on a future heavenly homeland, and through whom the Messiah would come. So tonight, first module, two impossible predictions, and I say in inverted commas. I said last time that we would skip Nahum last time, but come to him tonight, because he has this wonderful prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum, as many of the minor prophets, his name meant comfort, and the message Nahum was going to bring to the people of Israel was one of great comfort, or to Judah. With Judah surrounded by the Assyrians, a most cruel nation, this message would have been of great comfort. He prophesies against Assyria, possibly year 650 to year 660 BC. Israel was surrounded by Assyrian aggression. Now, if you remember the map I showed you the very first time, it was a horrendous map. The Assyrian Empire, stretching right from the north of the map, right down the eastern side of the Mediterranean, right across to the east, a tiny little Judah stuck in the middle, different colour, Judah on its own now, and then right the way down into Egypt, and there's little Judah right in the middle, being preserved by God. And that's when Nahum ministered. That's when Hezekiah was king, just prior to Nahum. Where? Well, we don't know where Nahum was born, but possibly Capernaum. It wouldn't have been Capernaum then, but later it was named Capernaum. And what does it mean? House of Nahum. So it's possibly where he was born. And to whom did Nahum's message addressed? Well, I think principally to God's people. Because he didn't go to Nineveh like Jonah did to proclaim the message. He proclaimed the message, and it was such a great comfort to God's people. Imagine being in that tiny little spot, surrounded by the most evil empire, and you read some of the things they did, both they and the Babylonians. ISIS isn't anything new, their cruelty. I mean, you know, with Zedekiah, was it? The Babylonians, when he was captured, killed his children in front of him. And the last memory he would have would be his children being killed because they then took his eyes out. I mean, unmentionable cruelty. And that's how they ruled, by fear. Nahum now prophesies the total destruction of mighty Nineveh. This is 40 years or so before Nineveh was destroyed, at the time of the height of the Assyrians. Now, if Nahum had actually said that to you and you were living there, would you have believed it? Could it be possible that such an evil empire, so powerful, could be destroyed? A little man, known man, speaks fearlessly of God's judgments against the wickedness of Assyria, and he speaks of the total destruction of Nineveh. All rational evidence is against this prophecy. The walls of Nineveh were 100 foot high. They were about 8 miles in length, and you could ride 3 chariots abreast round the top of the walls. This immense city could never fall. Inside this city were several palaces, botanic gardens, a zoo, and a great library, among other things. Massive, massive city. Power centre. But an unknown Nahum, this little figure, stands up in Judah and proclaims its destruction. Talk about a prophecy that is impossible as far as an unbeliever goes. How could this be prophesied 40 years beforehand, but it came to pass? This is what he writes. Right, I was going to say, it was built by the Tigris and surrounded by man-made canals. And how was it overcome? Well, the Babylonians eventually, although when he prophesied, they were virtually unknown as far as any power was concerned, they and the Medes. As their power increased a little, they were thinking of going to attack Nineveh, and there was a mighty flood by the Tigris, and it washed the earth from under these mighty walls, and the walls started to collapse. And so the Babylonians had easy access, and it was overrun and totally destroyed. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of colour. Who could say that of Nineveh 40 years earlier? I think we learn from that there are times when all evidence seems against God's word. It doesn't make a scrap of difference. God's word stands firm and sure. Then one other impossible prediction we'll be coming across more in Jeremiah is in Isaiah. And this has caused skeptics, modern scholars, a lot of debate. Where Isaiah says this in chapter 40, 22 and 28. God, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, this is a long time before Cyrus was even born. He is my shepherd, And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Talking of how at the end of the exile, 70 years after they'd gone into exile, Cyrus would arise and be the one who would actually send the people back and allow them to go back to Jerusalem. And it's probably one of these passages that Daniel knew. I'll come back to that in a moment. But that particular prophecy has led to a whole range of different ideas about the fact that Isaiah couldn't have written the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah. So we turn to New Testament help. And again, this can be very helpful. There are many passages in these prophecies, particularly that relate to God's mercies in the future, that will cause debate. And if we turn to some of them tonight, there will be different views even in this congregation. If we turn to our study Bibles, depending on what study Bible you've got, some of these passages will have different interpretations. But we can, on some of these passages, look to the New Testament to find guidance, what some of these passages are referring to. But first, let me start with Isaiah that we've just read. This theory, and they come up with this idea of Isaiah himself writing, I think it was the first 39 chapters, and then Deutero-Isaiah, a second person, who as it were puts himself as another Isaiah, writes from chapter 39 onwards. So that was written a lot later, after Cyrus had come on the scene, so it wasn't a prophecy. This theory of Deutero-Isaiah came about near the end of the 18th century. Supposedly, Isaiah himself wrote only the first 39 chapters, leaving one of his students to write the second part, sometime after the Babylonian captivity started. This later date would explain explicit mentions of Cyrus, king of Persia, without requiring predictive prophecy. Now, if I said, do you believe that? I'm sure nobody will put their hands up. But the use of the New Testament now is very helpful. If we turn to John chapter 12, we see John, you don't have to turn, but I mean your own time, see John under inspiration, quoting from some of these minor prophets, from some of these prophets. And he quotes from both Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53 in John 12. And what does he say? He says, Isaiah says, in other words, he's talking of the first half of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah, both being said and written by Isaiah. He doesn't say Isaiah 1 says this and Isaiah 2 says that. So that's where New Testament help can be very helpful. There are loads and loads of New Testament quotations from these minor prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah in the New Testament. And if you've got a reference Bible, quite interesting just to look up some of those. And then we've got Amos chapter 9. Where Amos writes in verse 11, and he's talking now about God's mercies in the future, talked about judgment, now talking about God's mercies, and God says through Amos, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now I'm going to try and sit on the fence on these issues because I don't want to offend others here, and I'm not, as it were, standing in the pulpit tonight. So how do we interpret this, literally or spiritually? A quotation of this passage, though, in Acts might help. If we turn to Acts 15, verses 16 and 17, we read this. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people of his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, in other words, this debate about the Gentiles coming in to the blessings of covenant blessings of God through Jesus Christ. And this is where he quotes Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. So obviously there, James is talking of the promise the Gentiles would be united with the people of faith of Israel into one church of Jesus Christ. And this is quoted to demonstrate at this point that the inclusion of the Gentiles into spiritual Israel was foretold by the prophets and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's Amos. Joel. We haven't focused on Joel because there is some debate exactly at what period Joel prophesied. But we have that very well-known quote of Joel by Peter at Pentecost. Now, this is a very debatable passage. And as I say, I myself growing up, much of this would have been taken to do with latter times. But hear what Peter says. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision, your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. They shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's a difficult passage, because there's a lot of symbolism in this passage. And it's at what level you take that symbolism that's so important. But here, Peter is saying, what is now happening at Pentecost in those great climatic days is something as climatic as Joel is talking about. And I'll leave you to go away and think about that. You may not fully agree with me on that, but Peter says this is what Joel was talking about. Final module tonight is, who is the God of these prophets? We know God's attributes are unchangeable. His attributes of holiness doesn't change. Justice doesn't change. Goodness doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. Wisdom doesn't change. His love doesn't change. Now we should be so grateful that we have a God who is immutable, who doesn't change. His covenant love doesn't vary. His holiness doesn't vary. And yet in Scripture sometimes, because God speaks to us in an anthropomorphic way, Jeff Goblet has explained that to us, in other words, in a way that we can understand, sometimes it seems that God does change. He regrets, seems to regret something. Or last week, or last time, he rises up early because he's in a hurry. Well, that must never, ever get us away from the basic truth. As far as God is concerned, these things, he doesn't change. Every attribute of his doesn't change. His holiness is settled. It doesn't change. So let's talk at some of these things. And just a very, very impossible job of just looking at some of the attributes of God here. God is faithful to his covenant people. Micah 7 we read, once again, and I've done this from the New Living Translation, it's just helpful without having to explain. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love, as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. Faithfulness to his covenant people. God is faithful and will remain faithful to his covenant to us in Jesus Christ. God is holy. Habakkuk 1, well-known verse. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Now, that can easily be misinterpreted. People can say, well, how can God be looking on people in hell because he can't look on wickedness? It doesn't mean that. It means God cannot look on wickedness without his wrath flowing forth. He can look on wickedness, but when a holy God looks on wickedness, the two just don't meet. Holiness demands wrath, brings wrath. It's a response to God's holiness. So God is holy. God is just and must punish sin. Micah says in 3 verse 8, that truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. God is a just God. God is powerful, and all empires are subject to him. This is very clearly shown in Habakkuk. God is going to use the evil Chaldeans to punish his people. Number one, God is going to do it. I'm omnipotent, God says. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And then God says, in chapter 2, he's now going to punish the Chaldeans for doing it. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. In other words, God is omnipotent, and every empire is subject to him. God is merciful. Hosea 2:19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Merciful. God is love. Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God's steadfast love and compassion. And being a merciful God, he is slow to anger. Now, as we come to these prophecies, and particularly as I just now focus on the heart of God, if we can call it that, I cannot but help but see the eternal word of God in these passages. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And that same heart is here in these passages. 2 Chronicles 36, we've read this before. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Remember, these passages are set in the midst of a horrendous warnings of judgment. But God is saying, that's not really me as well. You know, I'm not all anger. I've got a heart of compassion to you. Amos 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Hosea 11, a lovely moving passage. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. and I will not come with terror. And finally, Micah 6. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So tonight, we look briefly at the unpredictable, or the impossible prophecies, as we call them. We've looked briefly at how you can use the New Testament to interpret some of these difficult passages and these prophecies and confirm them. And then we've looked something at the heart of God. As we have considered this sad period in Israel's history, we must be amazed once again at the patience and long-suffering and love of God. As in Noah's day, God waited year after year, calling the people to repent, not wanting to pour out his judgment, but judgment must fall. Micah says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the sea."